Good morning. Thank you again for your prayers for the elders' work session. I think I can say confidently that they were answered. We were very encouraged by how everything went. This morning, I'd like to spend some time talking about how to read your Bibles. The new year has begun, and already some sermons have been preached in a way to help us prepare for the new year. And this is along the similar lines, but this is a continuation in our study of Genesis. And the reason it's a continuation of that study is that as I've been preaching through Genesis 1 through 3, whether you realized it or not, in all of those sermons since we began, we have all been learning how to read and how to interpret the Word of God. Think about that for a second with me and realize that listening to sermons in general and thinking along with the pastor as he makes assertions and crafts arguments, participating in that process is teaching you something. It's teaching you the method of the preacher. It's teaching you how to read and interpret the Bible. Whether you realize it or not, it's going on. Passively, you're absorbing their method. At least to a certain extent. Maybe you've gone to another church, you visited somewhere else, and you've listened to the preaching, and you thought to yourself, this is different. This is a different flavor, or the way that the pastor is coming to his conclusions just doesn't seem quite normal to me. It's not what I was expecting, things like that. Maybe you've gone elsewhere, and you're trying to figure out, why is this seeming different to me? I can't necessarily locate why it's so different. Well, one of the reasons is that they have a different way of reading and interpreting the Bible. And they're presupposing the way that they do it. It's just automatic to them, just as it is to us. And so it's helpful to take some time to declare and state, this is how we're reading, this is how we're interpreting. And it's helpful not just so you can participate in the sermons with the preacher, but also so that when you're reading the Word of God day to day on your own, in your own home, you can take these principles and apply them in your own life and for your own spiritual good. It's also helpful for when you go and speak to other Christians or to unbelievers about theological things, because then you have a way of thinking through issues and approaching them rather than simply, well, I think and you think, but rather you can discuss things on a deeper level concerning theology and the Word of God. And you may think to yourself, I don't really have a method in my Bible reading. Yes, I have a method in terms of when to read and what to read, but I don't have a method of interpretation. And I would tell you that even if you don't have a conscious one, you do have an unconscious method. You are making decisions about interpretation as you read. And the way that you're making your decisions and the way that you're interpreting is most likely heavily shaped and influenced by the preaching that you have heard here at TRBC in La Mirada. Because preaching doesn't just teach you what the Bible says, it also teaches you how to read the Bible. Those two things are closely wrapped together. So in light of that, I want to declare some of the principles that we operate with as we read the Word of God and preach the Word of God. And I'm going to give you five rules or principles of interpretation for studying the Scriptures. And we're going to use our Genesis series to show how we've already been using these tools. And this is putting tools in your hands so you can take them and ought to take them and apply them to your reading of the Word of God every single day. So here's number one. Use the Bible's own methods. Use the Bible's own methods. When students are in high school literature classes and the poetry section comes up, everyone rolls their eyes. And they say, I don't know what the author's trying to say. They get upset because they have a hard time entering into the author's world. And maybe they don't want to put in the effort, but it can be difficult. Because generally speaking, high school students are not well equipped. They don't have the tools that they need to take apart a poem and understand the way that the author is trying to communicate with them. Well, in Scripture, we need to use the Bible's methods. If you want to understand a poem, you need to know how that author is trying to communicate with you. So also to interpret Scripture, you need to know how Scripture itself is teaching you, how Scripture itself is communicating with you. So when I say use the Bible's own methods, it means several things. It means that we interpret the less clear passages by the clearer passages. So I find this passage somewhat confusing, but another passage helps me to understand it, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. It also means that as I learn something from one portion of Scripture, another portion of Scripture may not clarify that, but it may add to it. It may develop and further add to something I've already learned. It may come at something from a different angle. Sometimes you'll read things about sanctification, and sanctification can mean one thing in one context and another thing in another context. And so you're comparing Scripture with Scripture to get a full-orbed view of what sanctification is. We need to make sure that we use the Bible's own methods. But what we're going to concentrate on this morning in the next few points, building on this idea, is the fact that Scripture develops as it goes, and it interprets itself as it goes, historically and chronologically. So later books of the Bible will be depending upon and unpacking and interpreting previous books of the Bible. We ought to use later portions of Scripture to interpret earlier portions of Scripture, which means that, generally speaking, the New Testament is going to be unpacking and developing the Old Testament. They are in dialogue with one another. But while the Old Testament certainly helps us to understand the New Testament, we have to recognize and appreciate the fact that the New Testament has priority or primacy in that it shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There's no disagreements between the two, but the New Testament has a priority of interpretation, and that is the Bible's own method. As I read the Scriptures on my own time, in my own home, I ought to realize that the New Testament is going to unpack and develop the Old Testament. That is the Bible's own method. Well, how do we know this? Well, it's what the New Testament does. And we can see this in the way that Jesus, the apostles, and the gospel writers went back to the Old Testament all the time to prove things about Jesus and in order to interpret the events of his life. They were using the Old Testament and saying, look, this has been fulfilled. Look, this has come true. So we can't ignore their method. We need to take advantage of it and learn from it and use it. But there is a big difference between us and Jesus and the apostles and the gospel writers, because we don't have a guarantee of inspiration. So they can go to the Old Testament and say, this is fulfilled, this is the way it is, this is the way it's going to be, and there's no question about it. So we're going to follow their method and use the same way of thinking and interpreting, but we don't have the same guarantee of infallibility and inspiration as those men did. So we have to be careful there. And realize that just because I draw a connection from A to B does not necessarily mean that that's a valid connection, even though I'm employing the right method. So that's just a word of caution, that although we have the right tools, we don't always use them in the right ways. But that's not an excuse for not using them. We still have to use the Bible's own method. Now think about our Genesis series, which we've been going through in the afternoons. We've done this many, many times using the Bible's own method. We looked at Genesis 1-2, the Spirit hovering over the waters. The earth is formless and void. And we said, what does that mean? How can I understand these words, which are from a time and a context very different from me in 2015? Well, we looked at the Holy Spirit and creation and water. And we said, hey, later portions of Scripture reuse these things. We looked at Noah and the flood, the Holy Spirit, creation and water, the Exodus, baptism, regeneration, and more. And we started connecting things where later Scriptures are helping me to interpret former Scriptures or earlier Scriptures. More recently, we looked at a comparison of Genesis 1 through 3 with the last three chapters of Revelation. And we said, look, Revelation, the last three chapters of Revelation are assuming Genesis 1 through 3 and using Genesis 1 through 3 to communicate truths. So we're employing Scripture's own methods. We're using later scriptures to interpret earlier scriptures. Now, a general rule like use the Bible's own methods, and what I mean by that is use later scriptures to interpret former scriptures, that's still a very broad principle which would be somewhat difficult to apply, although important. So the next rules of interpretation will continue to develop how to do this. Number two, then, let's move on. We're using the Bible's own methods. That's number one. Number two is this. Look for quotations. Look for quotations. The most obvious place to start, if you're reading something and you say, how can I use later scriptures to interpret this scripture? The easiest place to start is, do any passages quote what I'm reading? Are later books bringing this passage back up? And if so, why? And if so, how? That's a very obvious and a very easy starting point. It shouldn't surprise us that Scripture quotes itself, because it does this quite a bit. What might surprise you is just how much Scripture quotes itself. It's incredible. And most Bibles have some sort of reference markers or footnotes or an index, some way of telling you, most Bibles have some way of telling you, other passages will help you understand this one. It'll say little letter A or a footnote 1 or 2, things like that. Look those up. They're there for a reason. Someone took the time to put those in your margins or in a middle column, and they have good reasons for doing so. Think about places that quote the scripture that you're reading, and think about how the portion that quotes your passage is using it. How can it help you to better understand what you're reading? A few weeks ago, I preached from Isaiah 61. And how did we confirm our interpretation of that passage? I said, Isaiah 61 is about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. What did we do? Well, we looked at Luke 4, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and says, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. We were using a later passage to confirm what we had in the way in which we had come to a conclusion. Pastor Hodgins mentioned Psalm 118 last week in his communion meditation as the psalm most likely sung by Jesus after the Passover. Psalm 118 is quoted over and over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, especially the New Testament. And so if you want to understand Psalm 118, you should look at how and why is Scripture reusing this passage? It's quoting it specifically. So those are just a few examples of this method being used in our sermons here at TRBC in the very recent past. So look for quotations as much as you can using the indices or the notes in your Bibles to help you find them. If you have a Bible software program like BibleWorks or Accordance or Logos, those will tell you everything you need to know. I use BibleWorks, and there's a tab that says X references, and it will tell you every other place of Scripture that quotes this particular verse that you're studying. It's very useful, very helpful. Moving on to point number three. We want to use the Bible's own methods. Step one is look for quotations. Point number three, look for allusions. Look for allusions, not illusions, allusions. We're not talking about magic, illusions. We're talking about allusions. It's a literary technique or device. It's something that readers or writers use. Now, we'll explain it more. It does no good to tell you what to look for if you don't know what it is. So let me help you. An allusion is when one text refers to another text, not by directly quoting it, but by reusing keywords, themes, or ideas that are prominent in the other text. So it sounds more complicated than it is. Let me repeat that. It's when one text refers to another text, okay? A later portion of Scripture is referring to a previous portion of Scripture, but it's not directly quoting it. Rather, it's reusing keywords or themes or ideas that are prominent in the first text or in the other text. So, for example, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to be familiar with the prophets and Genesis 2, but the prophets especially. In John's Revelation, he does not often quote the prophets. You won't see him saying, Ezekiel said, and Isaiah said, and Jeremiah said, and Haggai said. He won't be quoting them. But John uses left and right the images, the concepts, the ideas, and the key charged language of those books. He's re-invoking those passages of Scripture, but not quoting them. He's alluding to them. He's using allusions. Here's an example. Several times in Revelation, John refers to that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. Okay, we're reading the last book of the Bible. John just uses this phrase, and he assumes that it's pointing you to something else, that you're going to know that it's referring to something else. What's he doing? He's referring you back to Genesis 3, where the serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field. So is John quoting Genesis 3? No, he's not. He just reused a key phrase, a key word, serpent, that ancient serpent, which brings up, this is the enemy since the beginning, since Genesis 3. John is using previous scriptures to help you understand what he's talking about in Revelation. He's alluding to Genesis 3. Think about the opening to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What's John doing? You could say, well, he's quoting Genesis 1. And that's true, in the beginning, okay, he quoted three words, but more than quoting Genesis 1, what he's doing is taking very key language that everyone recognizes, something that really stands out from some other passage, and he's using that to help you understand what he's saying in John. Think about that. He's not just repeating Genesis 1, he's talking about something new. Some new kind of creation. And what else does he do in those passages and in his other writings? He invokes the language of light and darkness. Also creation themes or creation imagery. And all of this is designed in John chapter 1. It's designed to tell you that the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, has something to do with the creation of the world originally and a new creation of sorts. He's connecting dots, John is, and he's tying together biblical themes through allusions, through reusing prominent words, themes, concepts, imagery, language from previous scriptures. Now, if you're reading the Bible, if you're reading John chapter 1, if you're reading Revelation, you need to realize that Scripture does this. Oh, I see the method. I see what Scripture is doing and how it's interpreting itself, and that helps you to better understand. Okay, John 1 is opening up more to me now. Okay, Revelation chapter such and such is opening more and more to me because I'm making the connections with the author. He's alluding to something by using prominent imagery or language. That will help you greatly in your reading because the Bible does this. If it quotes a lot, it alludes just as much, if not more. All right. Point number 4, the next step. Look for patterns in symbols and imagery. Look for patterns in symbols and imagery. We just said that many of Scripture's allusions or references to other passages are triggered by reusing charged and prominent symbols and imagery. So this is a continuation. We're continuing to learn how to do what we're trying to do, how to use the Bible's own methods. And in a previous sermon, I've mentioned that symbolism and imagery are areas of biblical study where I think that we need to do more work. We need to become more familiar. If this is one of the key ways in which the Scriptures communicate and self-reference, talk to itself, dialogue, obviously it's God, the author, using these things. If this is the way that Scripture operates so much, I cannot possibly call myself a student of the Bible if I'm not at least working hard to become familiar with this. So, look for patterns in symbols and imagery. The prophets, Revelation, many other books, as I've mentioned, would open up quite a bit if we invested more time and effort in understanding how the Bible uses certain symbols and imagery. So think about Genesis with me once again. In Genesis 1 through 3, the images of light and darkness are important. The symbolism of the two sacramental trees is important. The tree of life and the tree of death, essentially. The symbolism of Eden as a temple is important. We looked at its elevated location, its precious metals, its rivers, and more. And what was our method for developing the importance and the significance of those details, the trees, the temple imagery, light and darkness, water, things like that, water and creation? We didn't just find images and symbols. We found patterns of images and symbols. I've mentioned the pattern of creation, water, and the Holy Spirit, which is to say that Scripture reuses certain things in patterns. A pattern forms as symbols are reused. Now, this can be difficult, so we need to learn. We need to grow and educate ourselves. And so what this is really a study of what's called typology. Typology, T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y, typology. Sometimes in sermons you'll hear about types. This is a type of such and such. This is an antitype. What does all that mean? Sounds like jargon. A biblical type is an image or a symbol. This definition is a little bit long, but it's simpler than it sounds. So just listen. A biblical type is an image or a symbol or an institution or a person or an event in the Old Testament, a thing in the Old Testament that gives a picture of something greater that will come in the New Testament. It's something in the Old Testament that's giving you a picture of something greater in the New Testament. The greater thing that fulfills the not so great thing is called the antitype. So the first thing is a type, this shadow, this picture. And the thing that shows its fulfillment is the antitype. And it's not anti in the sense of before, but in the sense of in the place of. Antitype. It comes in the place of the type. Just like the Antichrist is the one who tries to take the place of Jesus, namely the Pope. So, typology, types and antitypes, things in the Old Testament that teach me about the New Testament or foretell something in the New Testament, foreshadow something in the New Testament. And the word itself, type, means an imprint, something that leaves a mark. When Thomas felt Jesus' hands, Scripture uses the word type in Greek to say that Thomas felt the imprint. He felt the type, the imprint of the nails, a mark left by something else. And that's a helpful illustration of a type, because it gets at the idea that we're referring to the fact that here's something that's telling me about something else. Were the marks in Jesus' hands, were those imprints the nails themselves? No, there was just a mark. But it told you nails were here. There were nails in my hands. There's an imprint. And so also a type in the Old Testament is not the thing that it foreshadows. It simply tells you about it. Think about the way that the Bible talks about these things. It calls them shadows. It calls them types. If you look at my shadow, which you can't see my shadow now, but if you looked at my shadow, you would say, okay, that's the shadow of a person, a human being. Maybe you could say it's a man. Maybe you could have a general idea about the way that I'm dressed, or if you know how to do trigonometry, how tall I am. You could use my shadow to learn certain things about me. But is the shadow me? Am I the shadow? No. Okay, so here we have a shadow, which isn't me, but it's telling you things about me. That's the way that typology works. You have a type, which is a shadow, telling you about the reality, the antitype. Okay, let's get make sure we're all following the argument. We're looking for patterns in symbolism and imagery, which is a study in typology. And so if you have a series of my shadows, if you have a pattern of my shadow being here and there, if you have a series of pictures of me, that pattern will give you a general familiarity. If you had never met me, but you had seen a series of pictures of me, and you had seen a pattern of my shadows, a set of my shadows, when you finally met me, you would have a general familiarity. Oh, yes, I have an awareness of who you are. You are according to what I expected, at least to a certain degree. I had a familiarity with you. It sounds kind of creepy to say, ah, yes, I've been seeing your shadow. Ah, yes, I've examined your pictures for some time now. It's not so creepy because we live in a day and age of Facebook, but you get the idea. One shadow doesn't tell you much, but a pattern of shadows does. One picture, one sketch might not tell you a lot, but a whole set of sketches will tell you quite a bit. It's like a tapestry. You get this angle of it, you get that angle of it, and they all come together to form one picture. It's like a 3D picture. It seems two-dimensional. But with the right glasses or the right perspective, you realize there's a greater depth here. There's another dimension to what's going on. So also, in the Bible, the New Testament is a pair of 3D glasses for the Old Testament. It brings our vision, it brings to our vision something that was lying there the whole time, but we needed to see it. So as you read the scriptures, strive as much as possible, put effort as much as is possible into getting in on that conversation, getting in on that dialogue, that typological or typological progression and movement within scripture from shadow to substance. And as you do this in your own personal reading, I want to stress again the importance of patterns. Not any old thing is a type of something to come. Let me give you a negative example and a positive example. A case done wrong and a case done right. Here's a negative example. Some people have looked at Rahab's scarlet cord, which she put in her window, as a type of Jesus Christ. And they say, look, it's a scarlet cord. It's red. And because she put it out her window, she was saved by a scarlet cord, and that scarlet cord is the blood of Jesus, and you need to look to Jesus and be saved. Now, we would say, I agree, she put a scarlet cord in her window, and I agree that you need to look to Jesus and his precious blood to be saved, but I don't think that's the connection that ought to be made from Scripture in this case. Why? Why not? Why not? Well, we have to ask ourselves, is there a pattern in the Bible of cords or scarlet things being types of Jesus? Or is this just one instance of something that you're making a connection that's not really there? Well, many scarlet things are used to identify very sinful things in the Bible, like the great prostitute in Revelation. So, no, scarlet things do not always point to Jesus Christ, and a cord out of a window doesn't either. So we would say, you're not making a good connection here, even though there are good principles at work in what you're trying to say. No pattern, no type. Here's a positive example. If you start reading Leviticus, you'll say, wow, that was a lot of laws. That was a lot of things to do. That's kind of boring. It's a lot of details. It's kind of hard to stay focused on it. But you know there's a lot to be gleaned from that. There's a lot of meaning. Why? If you read the first few chapters, it will have repetitious instructions for how to offer different sacrifices for different sins. Or even thanksgiving sacrifices. Not always if you've done something wrong. It's also if you want to praise the Lord. And there's a wonderful phrase repeated several times in those chapters. You know what it is? It says that the one puts his hand on the head of the sacrifice. It's taken, it's killed, it's sacrificed. And then it says, and he shall be forgiven. And he shall be forgiven. Here we see a pattern of symbolism. Blood is spilled. sins are forgiven over and over and over again. This is rich typology. This is a tapestry being woven together for our good. This is God teaching the Israelites in picture form. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet Hebrews also tells us that the sacrifices said these aren't the real thing. They didn't take away sin on the level of the conscience, rather than simply the purification of the flesh. And so as these people continued to sacrifice and sacrifice, they were learning on the one hand, sin is forgiven through blood, and on the other hand, but I'm still not truly forgiven simply by this goat or this cow being offered up. So they were being taught through this tapestry of typology. Leviticus helps me to understand the New Testament. It helps me understand the holiness of God. God demands perfection and obedience according to his laws. And at the same time, he forgives the sins of those who break his law through the shedding of blood on the behalf of the sinner. And because of that, Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice becomes a much clearer image. It has a much richer meaning because I've already been taught about this way before I ever get to the Gospels and the Incarnation. A pattern of symbolism and imagery, this set of shadows, this set of pictures and sketches has given me a very good familiarity so that when I meet the real thing and see it, I know exactly what it is. Now, I'm pointing this out to you so that in your own personal reading and study, you can profit from these very things by putting the same methods into practice. When you read, ask yourself if the imagery or the truths that you're seeing, are these found anywhere else? And how do those other passages help me to understand this one? Is there a pattern of symbolism and imagery of which this passage is a part? That's the question. And asking simple questions like that, they're simple questions, begin to open up the horizons of the Bible. And they open up how you understand any given biblical text because they start connecting all of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you need to compare every single verse to every single verse every time you read. No. But the more you invest in this, the more you already have the connections to draw from. The work's already been done to a certain extent. And you're simply adding more to what you already have. You're not starting from ground zero every single time. That's why I've been saying we need to invest more time and effort and study into symbolism and imagery and typology, because the more we do it, the easier it gets. And also the more we do it, the more we build upon our previous work and the Bible opens up more and more to us. We have to see how Scripture develops itself. We have to use its own methods. We look for quotations. We look for allusions. We look for patterns in those quotations and allusions and symbolism and imagery. And we understand how Scripture teaches us. And we've seen all of these things already in Genesis 1 through 3. Even in Genesis 3, the devil's quoting. The devil's already quoting Scripture. Did God really say? And then Eve rehearses, this is what he told us. All right. All of those things will help you. But point number 5 is the most important. Point number 5 is the most important. Look for Christ. I remember growing up, I've seen a few houses that have had something like this. There was a picture on our wall of a little boy from the side with a little bit of hair sticking up, but it was all black. It was a silhouette. And it was my dad. I never really understood why someone would make a picture of someone with no facial features, nothing, but it's all black. It's a silhouette. But if you know who the person is, you say, oh, that, you know, his mother would say that, my grandmother would say, oh, that's my boy, that's my son. She could recognize him just from his silhouette. Well, that's what the Old Testament types and shadows are like. But they give us a picture of Jesus Christ. The tapestry of typology, the silhouette of shadows, they give us a picture of Jesus Christ and everything that comes with his saving work. If you're employing the Bible's method, if you're following its quotations, if you're paying attention to its allusions, if you're looking for its patterns of imagery and symbolism, you know what you will find? You know what that tapestry forms when you put all the threads together? You know whose silhouette? You know whose shadows you've been looking at? It's Jesus Christ. Now, not all passages are directly about Jesus, but they all contribute, even if only indirectly, to what the Bible has to say about Jesus. So we can say, on the one hand, all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are about Jesus, but they are not all directly about him. They all contribute, but not all as directly as others do. Arden preached to us about the book of Ruth. Ruth is not directly about Jesus. It's about Ruth and Boaz. And as Arden brought out, it's really about David. And yet, at the same time, it is about Jesus, because Jesus is the son of David. And it gives us a perspective into the genealogy of David, and another piece of how God brought about the promised line from Eve all the way to Jesus Christ. It also teaches us about the idea of a kinsman redeemer, which is another strand in a pattern of symbolism and imagery. So is Ruth about Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But don't skip straight to Jesus Christ and skip Ruth and Boaz and David and the details. All of those things are important. But let me say this. If you look for Jesus Christ in your daily readings, you will employ the Bible's own method of interpretation. If the New Testament method is to go back to the Old Testament to help you to understand the New Testament, then why did they go back there? Why did Jesus talk about the Old Testament? Why did the apostles? Why did the New Testament writers, the gospel writers? What were they doing? It was always to show about how Jesus fulfilled everything promised about him. The scriptures are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if you look for Christ according to the Bible's methods, you will find him in quotations, allusions, and patterns and symbols and imagery. And this is not a Where's Waldo search. The point of looking for Christ is not just to find him. Okay, there he is, made the connection. Next. I found Waldo. All right, new map. No. The point is to learn more about your Savior, to learn more about your salvation in him. Let me repeat that. It's to learn more about your Savior. Okay, yep, found the connection to my Savior. Move on. No, you're missing out. You're missing out if you just, okay, I'm doing it to doing it. I'm doing it for the sake of doing it. If we study Genesis, the starting point of the scriptures, and if we do not begin to approach the Word of God in this way, then we will be failing if we do not grasp what it establishes from the beginning. It establishes, yes, facts and truths about creation, without a doubt. It also establishes patterns and methods, because we're not simply concerned with the facts of creation, where many have stopped and gotten lost, but also the meaning and the truth that comes from those details. And we've not invented any of the meanings with which we have invested those words. We've rather drawn them out from the words themselves and searched the scriptures to show how scripture itself is interpreting itself. From beginning to end, we need a consistent method, the Bible's own method. And moving beyond Genesis, it doesn't matter if you can tell me all the judges, all the kings of Judah and Israel, all of the sons of Jacob, and all of the disciples, if you can't tell me a few simple ways in which their stories help us to understand Jesus. It doesn't matter if you know their names. And this needs to be true not only of our preaching, but also of our Sunday school classes. Don't just fill children's minds with Bible trivia. Show how these small stories play a small part in the big story of Jesus Christ. Don't just teach them to dare to be a Daniel. Teach them why Daniel's faith was well placed in God, how God rescues us from danger greater than lions, and how Jesus' life vindicated Daniel's faith. Daniel was right to trust in God. Why? Not only because God delivered him from the lion's den, but because God provided ultimate deliverance for him in Jesus Christ. The heroes of faith passages in places like Hebrews are examples not so much of human faithfulness, but of those who trusted a faithful God. They are examples of divine faithfulness. And thus, their stories, what are they? They form a cloud of witnesses. It's not a cloud of people looking down upon us, witnessing our lives. It's a cloud of testimony. Witnesses testify. I call the witness to the stand. What did you see? Tell me. And so if you call the patriarchs and the kings and the dead saints of the past to the stand and say, witness to me, tell me your testimony, what will they say? It was all about Jesus. Go to him. Which is why in Hebrews the author is saying, don't go back to the Old Testament as though it doesn't lead you to Jesus. If you ask the Old Testament where it's going, it's to Jesus. Their stories are, and please, I'm talking still in the context of Sunday school classes, and not as a corrective, this needs to be corrected, but an encouragement. Here's a method if you need one. You need it if you don't have it. The stories of the Old Testament are a depository of testimony. They are testimonies of God's faithfulness and how he fulfilled all of his promises, and all of those promises, their trajectory, their goal, their end line is Jesus Christ. You don't have to skip the details. You need the details. You don't have to skip the stories and just find Waldo in the map. No, you need the stories, and you need to show how those stories contribute to what we know and understand and love and believe about Jesus Christ. Look for Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. I'm giving you the principles of interpretation to help you do that, and they're not complicated. They're not difficult. The more we work at it, the easier it will be and the better we will get at it. And the desired result of daily Bible reading and study is that they will yield life-giving encouragement and truths for our personal walks as Christians and believers in Jesus Christ. Will this method yield for me encouraging, life-giving truths? Yes, absolutely. And this is true of sermons here at TRBC. Look for Christ in the sermons. Are you visiting with us? Are you not a member? Look for Jesus Christ in the sermons. What do we preach about? Why do we preach? Why do we do church? What's the Bible all about? Why do we study it? Why do we believe and obey it? It's all because of Jesus Christ. God the Father sent God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, to take human nature upon himself and to die a sacrificial death in the place of all those who trust in him. All those who trust in him. And by trusting in him and his sacrifice, what do we receive? We receive all of the benefits of his work, to name two, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All your sins forgiven and eternal life. We are made right with God. And that is the most important thing you can take away from this sermon and from any sermon. If you can repeat the outline to me, it doesn't matter if when you look for Christ, you don't trust in him. Don't walk out saying, well, I got good sermon notes. It doesn't matter if you wrote things down on a piece of paper, if it means nothing to you, if it doesn't change your life. Eternity hangs in the balance. And your relation to Jesus Christ is what decides which way that scale tips. Eternal life or eternal punishment. Look for Christ by faith, and you will be saved. That is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. In conclusion, as you read the scriptures, brothers and sisters, ask simple questions like, do other scriptures quote this verse? Is this imagery used elsewhere? How does this passage contribute directly or indirectly to the way in which the Bible teaches us about Jesus? Or how does this help me to better understand my Savior and my salvation in him? Those are very simple questions that will give you enrichment in your own personal Bible reading. Let me repeat them. Do other scriptures quote this verse? Is this imagery used elsewhere? How does this passage contribute directly or indirectly to the way in which the Bible teaches us about Jesus? How does this help me to better understand my Savior and my salvation in Him? Simple questions that will help us enter deeply into the truths of Scripture. Ask them, and you will find that the answers come more easily than you may have expected, and it will be a benefit to your soul. And if it takes some more work, will that be time wasted? Will that be a poor investment of your time? Absolutely not. If it takes more work, it will be even a greater benefit to your soul. That is the wonderful thing about reading God's word, is it bears fruit. It bears fruit. So let us study it as that which is life-giving. It gives new life to sinners, and it builds up the life of Jesus' people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that you have not only given us what you have said, but also a way to understand it and interpret it. We ask that you would give us a better understanding of Scripture's own method of interpretation, and that you would give us diligence in applying that method to our own Bible reading, in order that we will receive greater encouragement and be built up in the truth of Jesus and our salvation in Him. And may this spur us on to greater obedience as we learn more about what Jesus has done for us. Work in and through us by the power of your Holy Spirit, accompanying your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.